The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our text for today, dear friends, is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, there has just been a dispute between the disciples over who is the greatest, and apparently Peter had made it pretty clear that he was, and that had been disputed. And so now Jesus singles Peter out in verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthened your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Now, as we come to this passage, we're talking about spiritual warfare. And this is lesson two in spiritual warfare. In the previous passage in Matthew 16, we saw that Peter's deepest problem was spiritual presumption, and he had confused that with faith. And we saw that we have the same problem, and that so often we think what is faith is just pride and self-trust. And because presumption and faith look very much alike, it's easy to think you're acting out of faith when you're just conceited. And there is a considerable distance between the two. One is trust in Christ, that's faith, and the other is trust in your own powers, your own abilities, gifts, etc. We saw the cure to that was a radical humbling of the heart, a self-denial. Now, you might think that by this time, all of you would have learned this. And I think you should have. And you might think by this time, I should have learned it. And I admit freely, I should have. I'm not quite so ready to say that I have. And I'm not so sure that you are quite so ready to say you have learned it either. And so, as we go into this particular passage and we look at this next lesson, we begin to see the cure for misplaced confidence. The whole thrust now of what we're going to see is that we want to put our faith in Jesus, for Jesus to be the one that we trust in, that we have confidence in. And then we won't be so shattered in the wrong way when hard things come, because that's just what happens. That when the hard things come, we discover where our confidence is or isn't. Now, we have here then, the thing for spiritual lesson two, if you want to put it in one sentence, is to learn that Christ prays for our faith. Learn that Christ prays for our faith. You look at the words of our text, verse 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. The reason that you succeed in any spiritual conflict isn't that you learn the techniques of spiritual warfare, that you go through boot camp and then more advanced training and so on, and then you become really skilled warrior. No, it's that at the very foundation of spiritual warfare is a discovery that you don't know how to do it. And you might miss that your whole life. And so we're saying it's dangerous to have too much confidence in yourself, your own wisdom, your own strength. Because then when you have that, that's when you're most vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. And so the crucial thing then is really we're learning where to place our hope and our confidence, where we can find help. So praise God for that. Christ prays for our faith. We're going to be looking at two facts and then at a duty. As we go over the text, we'll see two facts and then a duty. Fact one is that satanic attack is a satanic attack on Peter's faith and the disciples' faith. I'll call to your attention the language of the text in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And that is the prayer. But behind it is verse 31, where we read that, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." And the "you" is plural. Peter, yes, but Simon, Simon, Satan wants all of you. He wants the whole band of disciples. And so here is the first fact, that there is a satanic attack on Peter's and the disciples' faith. Now, we're going to look, first of all, at this fearful enemy and see the strength with which he comes against us. Jesus wants Peter to be alerted that this is no little league game. This is major league stuff. And so what he does then is present us what is going on to a Peter who is very vulnerable. And if you look back at verse 24, we see why he's vulnerable. The presumption that we talked about last week, we see, is involving all of them together. In verse 24, "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." And Jesus then explains to them, in the kingdom, the one who is least, the littlest one, is the one who is really the greatest in God's kingdom. And if you're trying to be big, then you are really very weak. And so he says it's just reversed. And so here Peter then was being strong. He was trying to handle life in his own power, and he saw himself as really a strong person. And then we notice that with this proud faith, in verse 33, he underestimates his willingness to suffer. He replies to the Lord, who has told him that what's going to happen. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." He says, "I'm ready to die for you." Now, that's awfully easy to say when the prospect is not too close, but here Peter was standing in a situation of peril, and he recognized it, and it would seem then that his heart was in the right place. "Lord, I'm really willing to go with you and die for you. I'm willing to suffer for you. Really willing to go with you and die for you. I'm willing to suffer for you." As a matter of fact, Peter was not. He was on his terms. Now you can imagine Peter, you know, sort of charging up San Juan Hill with Teddy Roosevelt, holding the banner, and with the press corps on this side and flash globes going off on this side. He was ready to die that way. I don't have any question. If you had put him in a position like that, he could have done a good job of dying. And he made a place in some history book. But that wasn't the kind of dying he was going to be called to do. He was going to be called to, as it were, throw away his sword, which he takes and chops off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Even his aim was bad. And when he can't use it, Jesus says, "Put it in your back in its sheath, and you stand there and you take it." He goes down like a wet piece of spaghetti. You know, there's just no backbone at all. And he doesn't know this about himself. He doesn't know in his presumption that he has voted in his heart against any real suffering for his life. Now, which is most interesting is that his epistle, 1 Peter, is the one that's most filled with the call to suffer like Christ. So he's going to get the lesson here pretty soon. but he doesn't have it yet by any means. And so here he is, and he even boasted in his ignorance that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples did. If you read in Matthew 26, verse 33, he says, Lord, though all the others deny you, I would never think of it. And that's what Jesus questioned him about later after the resurrection. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these love me? Are you really the hot shot of love? That you really know what love is? Is your love that sincere? And it was this question, you see, that underlay the whole thing. The reason he wasn't willing to suffer, he really didn't know what love was. And I think every one of us must feel the cutting edge of Jesus' questions to Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you know what it is to love me? And at this point, he thought he did, but he didn't. Now, as we look at our text again, as we consider this first fact of a satanic attack, let me make it clear to you that we really haven't explained the form which it takes. You could be aboard what has been said so far and still miss the point of the passage. We're going to take off from that point of sincere love, though, and we're going to look at it just for a moment more closely. In verse 31, Simon, Simon, not Peter the rock, Cephas the rock, but Peter the weak one. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. And it really has asked is really in the past tense, and it has the sense of, here one commentator translates it this way, he has obtained by asking. In other words, Satan has made a case. He's pointed to the Father, the judge, and said, look at your team down there on earth. What a mess. There's not one of them that has sincere love, and I demand the right to put them on trial to show you that they will all flee. And God grants him that right. That's the sense of the passage. At least by negative permission. The force of the English here doesn't catch the legal status that is indicated in the original. The idea is that where there are servants who say they follow God, that Satan is going to test them. Same with Job. Remember the echoes of Job. Remember that of Adam and Eve, starting off with Eve and then to Adam. You remember the picture in Zechariah 3, that there is this courtroom, as it were, in which, invisible to us, our motives are examined by the higher powers, God and Satan, and they're evaluated. And the testing then, as the power of human government comes on the disciples, and they're frightened and they flee and Peter denies, that's all part of a trial. And so what you see before your eyes is not the whole story. There's an invisible apparatus in the heavens of the judge himself watching Satan the accuser, Satan the adversary. And so he has this right to test us. Now, already we see back in verse 3, Judas had been tested and found to be having a counterfeit faith. In verse 3, we read, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And he'd sold out then to the high priest. And so already it's been proved that one of the disciples has not only denied Jesus, but betrayed him. He has a counterfeit faith. He's acting like he belongs, but he doesn't belong. And Satan knows it, and Satan has already claimed him. Case decided for Judas. And now Satan is demanding that there be a test for Peter, and Satan knows that Peter's love has a lot of insincerity in it. And so Satan's charge is always before God that there's no one who's sincere, that you can't trust anyone. And God says, look at my servant Job. And God says, yeah, but Satan says, yes, but look what he gets out of it. Look what the rewards. He's your servant. He doesn't suffer at all. Let me put my hand on his family, his property, on his body, and then you'll see that he'll curse you to your face. And so what we have here then is a courtroom struggle in which God's honor is at stake. And I think we have to say at this time that New Life Church is under a similar period of testing, that Satan is out to destroy us. And the chief thing he wants to do is to attack our faith. that we will abandon trust in God, and that it will prove in that abandonment that our faith was never characterized by a sincere love for anyone, that we were phonies, that we were counterfeits. And that's what Satan wants to prove. That's the name of the game. And I think especially he wants to apply this to the marriage and family relationships. I think he wants to prove that there cannot be a holy love of husband and wife. I think he wants to blot that out from people and say there's no hope for a good marriage. There's no hope for sexual purity in this world. And I'm going to prove it to you. You see what has happened. And we must say this is satanic attack. And he wants to, as it were, his ultimate thing is to get us to despair. He comes as the deceiver. He leads people to do or think evil thoughts, lustful thoughts, and then when they do them, they carry them into action, he then says there is no hope. He is the deceiver, and he is also the accuser. He starts deceiving, and then he accuses. Fact number two is that Christ defeats Satan, and that's the marvelous fact. And we don't want to underestimate the severity of his attack. You are not able to stand in your own strength, but we find this fact too, is that Christ defeats Satan. And how and why does he do it? Well, we find that he does it by prayer. He doesn't do it by taking up a sword, but he prays. And we wonder how this works. Well, we'll notice that a good deal of this is in the past tense. If you look at verse 31, it is literally, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked, or already asked is the idea. It's already done. You're already on trial. But then when we come down here, it's Christ says, I have already prayed for you. In other words, there's been a battle going on in secret over this man and over these disciples, and believe it or not, it's already decided. Now, I'll develop that a little more in a minute, but first of all, I want you to look at its secret character. It isn't happening here in the gospel. We're told what's already happened, something that is not recorded. Now, I suspect it was not done in the presence of any of the disciples, that Jesus, in alone, he, in his mediatorial work, in his human nature, he prayed for Peter, and presented his case, and he won secretly. He did that secretly. And I think that could be made a case for secret prayer. I don't think that's the main point of the text, but I certainly think that's where the battles are fought and won. What goes on in the private room of the heart, the private room of the house where we meet with God, that's where the battles are won. And that's going to be where the battle in some degree is won in our church. But secondly, what I've already noted is that it was successful. It was not only secret, but it was successful. And he says, I have prayed that your faith fail not. And you just feel the authority ring in that way of saying it. I have prayed that your faith does not fail, that the spring of faith will not run dry. Or the word here, fail, has the idea of an eclipse, of the moon blocking out the sun. That the light of your faith is not going to be permanently blocked out. And that is marvelous. But then when we see that Christ has that kind of prayer, we think then of the, perhaps, intensity of his praying. And I don't know how intense the praying was, and it may very well have been. But you have the prayer in John 17, which is a kind of a model, and that's not very intense at all. Not at all like the prayer in the garden. And when we think of Jesus praying for us now, do we think of it as simply intense? Well, I'm sure his love for us is very intense. But I think it's much more a legal matter. What, after all, was Satan's charge? His charge was that God must condemn with him every human being because none of them are sincere in their love. They're all in it for a price. If you look at Adam and you look at Eve, they all gave in. They all sought their own. If you look at Abraham, great as he was, he really at times visibly sought his own. He was flawed. His love wasn't sincere at all times. And when you look at the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, they all were flawed, weren't they? They all made mistakes. They all sinned. And their hearts really weren't all that honest with God. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have these 12 new heads of the people of God, and they're all sinners too. They're just fighting right here before the Lord's Supper over who's going to be the big cheese. Man alive, what a lot of servants God has. And the devil says, God, I'm not going to hesitate to tell you the truth about all those stinking sinners at New Life too. And so the case would seem to be won by the devil. But you see, where's where the legal side of it comes in, that when Jesus prays, he comes forth as that one man, the Son of God, who came into history, and this one person had sincere love for God and for people, and therefore, when he died on the cross, the case was established and closed that God had done what Satan demanded and what the law demanded, and the accuser was silenced. And so that when Jesus prays, Jesus does what you can never do. He points to his own record. And when Jesus points to his own record, what happens to the accuser of the brethren? I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. The accuser of the brethren, Revelation, what, 11, 12, is cast down. Why? Through the blood of the Lamb and our testimony. You see, the blood of the Lamb is irresistible, and the Father then has the answer to the demands of the attack of Satan in this courtroom in Jesus Christ. God cannot contradict his own law, and Jesus has kept it. And so when this Jesus dies for us, is our Savior, then when Jesus prays on the basis of that, your faith lives. And if you have been one of God's elect, if you are one of God's elect, if you're chosen of God, one of the sheep, you're not going to perish. And no one who is one of God's own will ever perish. Not because they have the power in themselves to persevere, but because Jesus has prayed for them. And he's presented the wounds before the Father when he prays. He stands there before the Father, between the Father and you and me, and on that basis, the Father sends the Spirit to give us faith, to maintain it, and feed it. Now, we've come to the heart of the matter, but we haven't got quite to the outworking. And here is where Satan gets really fouled up. And what does he do to get the disciples defeated? He sends their Savior to a cross, doesn't he? And he puts pressure on them. Here is a fear, a terrible external situation. They're on trial before men, and they flee. But the odd thing is that the very thing that Satan accused them of, that when he put them in the fire, they came out repentant of what they had done and what they had been. And where before there was a lot of insincerity and self-seeking and ambition and pride and all the rest, God used the fire of that testing to burn that sin out of them and make them to have hearts of self-forgetting love. Peter speaks so eloquently and yet so beautifully and simply in his epistle, in which he says, having our hearts purified by faith for a sincere love of the brethren. And the devil gets a thorough drubbing because the very thing he was trying to accuse us of, and he's trying to burn us into death and despair, to cause us to commit suicide, that the very thing that he used is the very thing that humbles us and breaks us and makes us fit to live with. Not by strength, not by might, but by the power of the Spirit applying it, working it in your life. And so then when the trial comes externally, and when we know Jesus Christ has settled it, and he's praying for us, then every time the devil throws a faggot on my fire of suffering, every time the fire gets a little hotter, I can say, praise the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? God is really burning some things out of me. And I thank God for every day of this past week for me and for you. I even thank him for the sinus infection. Just getting to that. But you see how he fills us with love. Now it's interesting, the duty which flows out of this, as he has done this inwardly, he's done it secretly, he's done it successfully, this Jesus, he now says, all right, you have received great mercy. Your faith will never fail. Now you're not prayed for to sit there. And what does he say to Peter? He says, and when you have turned back, verse 32, when you've been repentant, when my spirit convicts you, when you see what you've done, when you see your insincerity, when you see your phoniness, and how you tend to have a counterfeit attitude in many things. But then when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And I remember how when God has worked in lives, I remember when Margaret Kent, her husband Paul was killed, terrible attack of Satan on the church. And he was murdered. And Margaret was really crushed by these things. But yet, in love, her faith, her sincerity just grew and deepened. And would you believe that when that man was in the courtroom, you could see that she loved him? She did. And his girlfriend, who'd had a hand in the whole thing, when she came out of the courtroom, pre-trial hearing, Margaret took her in her arms and said, I love you. And Jesus loves you too. And we sat there and we talked with her in the hallway. The attorneys were there. The police were there. Witnesses were there. One of the best little sermons you could ever want to preach was right there being preached by Margaret. And she said to this woman, will you come and live with me? I know you have no place to go. I think the devil was really stunned. I know I was stunned. And I was strengthened. When you have had your heart softened, strengthen your brethren. When you've had your heart softened, strengthen one another. Husbands, will you strengthen your wives? Wives, will you strengthen your husbands through softness, tenderness? We're not called to be judges of one another. We're called to love one another with sincere love. And when we must correct, and we must sometimes, it's good for us, we ought to do it with tears of compassion. Recognizing that Jesus is working, and because he prayed such a powerful prayer based on his atonement, we're different, we're miracle people. And it's interesting that Jesus would close this by talking about this strengthening in relationship to missions. In Luke 9 and Luke 10, he sends out the 12 and the 70. You remember that? And Jesus says, now we're going to change the program. And he says, from now on, you're going to send you out. But when you go this time, you who have been strengthened by my prayers, he says, I want you to take your suitcase, he says, and take some money, take traveler's checks, as it were, verse 36, purse, bag, and if you don't have a sword, take a sword. Now, I suspect that the disciples took that sword a little too literally. I think what he meant was, you're on a fighting expedition. And but they rushed out and grabbed two swords, and I think one of those is the one Peter later used, and the Lord corrected him. But the point being is that you're now equipped to fight. You're ready to go, and the mission of the church is to not just sit there and mourn forever, that when you have been strengthened, when you've turned, and you strengthen one another, you go, and you go prepared, and you use all your smarts to do it the best way possible. You know, use your head. Before, I've been right next to you, telling you what to do, what not to do, and so on. From now on, though, You're on your own, except I'm going to be living in you, and I'll give you my word. But you got to think about what you're going to do, and you got to plan it, and you got to work on it, and you got to fight for every inch of ground you're going to win. It's not going to be easy for Bob to do this kind of work. It's not going to be easy for us to do the work in Uganda or in Ireland or in North Africa. It's going to be fighting, fighting, fighting every inch of the way. And the primary way we fight is by prayer. And whether you're really involved in this depends upon whether you're giving yourself to God in prayer. And I think the most exciting thing that I have seen during this week is I've seen the elders of this church far more than my wife. And I must confess, I would much rather see my wife at this point. No reflection on the elders. I love the elders of the church. But I have spent so much time with them, I'm it's a great way to get to know them better. But the thing that has happened again and again is elder after elder said, let's pray. We don't know what to do. And we have prayed, and we have prayed, and we have prayed. We've prayed over even our words before we said them. And I think that God is bringing us into spiritual warfare. And my plea is for all of us to know we're victorious, know we're triumphant, but don't have a counterfeit faith, get rid of insincerity, and then get into the battle and call down revival from heaven. After all, maybe Jesus has already prayed for it, and we only need to claim it. Shall we pray? God our Father, even listening to a sermon is a struggle. Applying it is a struggle. Obeying it is a struggle. And so we just come back to the truth taught in this text that Jesus must pray for us. And how we marvel that he's done this for each of us. How we thank you that we're not head of the church. That our work is really very limited. That we're not called to change people, but we're called to proclaim Christ and to pray for them and to practice discipline. And as we do these things, we believe that Christ will do his work. We also pray that you take away insincerity and phoniness from us, any counterfeit faith, anyone here who's really pretending just to be near the Lord when they're not, we pray you deal with them. And Lord, to some degree, we've all done that. Forgive us for it. Cleanse us from an outward love, putting on a front, double dealing, all the rest. Do a deep work, God. And then as we further wait upon you, we ask you for a manifestation of your sovereign grace in the problems that have confronted us and the lives that we're all concerned about. We ask you for a deep working of God. And now, Lord, we just want to close by thanking you for this Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we have faith because he prayed. Thank you, Jesus, for your prayers. Amen.